All right. So, it's been a while since we met, because the last time that Sabbath School was scheduled, there was some illness going around. I subbed for Steve, and we also had lost a number of Sabbath School teachers, so we just had a prayer time right after the lunch. So we're several, well, we're about a month since we've met. So what I wanted to do is we are on Sola Scriptura, which is page 12, okay? And we were looking at Wycliffe, and we went through a number of the things as far as Wycliffe is concerned. And so we're going to just do a little recap just to try to level set again. And I'm trying a flip chart. So this makes it a lot easier for me, because I can do this in the comfort of my own home. But Carl, what's this letter here on line 4? E? Okay, good. Good. It's also an eye chart, too. So if you... But if you remember last time, we talked about the tumultuous 14th century. And I shared Barbara Tuchman's book entitled Distant Mirror, the Tumultuous 14th Century. It was a wild time. And this is the time when Wycliffe lived, as well as John Huss. John Huss a little bit later than John Wycliffe. But remember, we talked about the Babylonian captivity that started in 309 or 1309 to 1376. What happened was the papacy moved from Rome to Avignon in France, southern France. There was also the Great Schism at the time from 1378 to 1417, where there were two popes, sometimes three popes. There were a lot of popes, and depending on what nation you were, England, Scotland, they chose the one in Rome. France, Spain, etc., chose the one in Avignon in France, and so there was a lot of division going on. And then at one time there were three popes, so it was crazy. The 100 Years' War between France and England. Mostly England invading France, but that lasted a little bit more than 100 years, 1337 to 1453, on and off again. The very disruptive Black Death, the bubonic plague, occurred in 1347, hit Italy in 1347, hit England around 1348, into 49, was done in Iceland and all by 1351. Those 4 years, probably one-third of the population of Europe died, maybe even more. And we talked about, I read from Tuchman's book how one of the abbeys, one of the brothers, there was like 30 or 40 of them, he buried them one at a time. At last it was just him and his dog left. And so he left the abbey. There was a lot of towns that just disappeared. Just everyone died. And they were, overgrown and lost. Very disruptive. We're going to talk a lot about that when we get down to the political background. The Peasants' Revolt, 1381 in England. We're going to talk about that. The Council of Constance. I'm so used to writing 13 that this is 1414, 1414, 1418. Tried to straighten out the Great Schism, the Babylonian captivity, that kind of thing. But it was also the place where Lake Constance is right at the top of Switzerland, right before you get into Germany. In fact, Constance now is in Germany. And that's where the council was. That's where John Huss was killed, was martyred. Okay? All right. So, going back to John Wycliffe, 1329 to 1382, so you can see he's right in the midst of all of this. The morning star of the Reformation, and he certainly was. And we talked last time, if you look at page 12, You'll see his view of the church. He argued in biblical terms that the true church was composed of the, quote, congregation of the predestined as the body of Christ. He contrasted this with the visible or church militant. So he was talking about the invisible church and the visible church, just as we would talk about it. He criticized the church hierarchy, the selling of indulgences, the wealth of the church, and we'll get to why that's important when we talk about the political background. He died as an Orthodox person of the church. He had not been excommunicated or anything. He's excommunicated in the Council of Constance, and that's when his bones are dug up and burnt and then scattered into the Swift. But his view of the church is very much our view. But the church then, now we're in the High Middle Ages now, was the medieval church was very corrupt, had lost a lot of its apostolic, especially pristine, solid doctrine, and had moved more to what we would see or understand as Roman Catholicism. Okay. Then we talked about the Lord's Supper, and he attacked Thomas Aquinas' view of transubstantiation, and didn't quite get where we are, I don't think, but remember I told you that, remember transubstantiation is, it changes the substance. And there's that Aristotelian view that we talked about squirrels. There's squirrelness of the substance, and then the accidents are furry and little teeth and, you know, that kind of thing. And what Thomas Aquinas did was he said the accidents remain the same. So it looks like bread, it tastes like bread, it feels like bread, it smells like bread, but the substance has changed to the person of Christ. And Wycliffe used to kid that none of the gentry would invite priests to their house to visit their wine cellar in case they would bless it and turn everything into accidents. That kind of a medieval joke. You had to be there. Okay. See, I am allowed to tell jokes here. See, that wasn't bad. Wycliffe told that. All right. So his view of the Lord's Supper, very close to ours, and certainly attacked transubstantiation. All right? We talked about the scriptures. The Wycliffe Bible translators, if you've heard of them, their mission is to translate the Bible into languages of the people, and there's New Tribes works with them a lot, and they do translating. That's a very difficult thing, but they've translated a lot of the Bible for a lot of peoples, and it's because of Wycliffe. He was very, very, very strong in what he believed as far as the need for the people to hear the Word of God in their own language. And so he translated the Bible, or he was key in the translation of it. How much he actually did, we don't really know. Okay. Okay. Let me see if we can go to the prologue to the, and I found this interesting. The prologue to the Wycliffe Bible says, this Bible is for the government of the people, by the people, for the people. Where have you heard that before? The Gettysburg Address. Yes, Abraham Lincoln, 1863. Okay, gave that. Used this line, you know, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated the proposition that all men are created equal. And he goes on through that very short speech, and he says, and we are now gathered here on this battlefield. And he concludes by saying, we here dedicate that these dead did not die in vain, and that this nation under God will have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. Okay? Where do you think Lincoln was a smart guy? He was, if you read his speeches, you know, or heard someone read his speech, he's really, really sharp, a great speaker, even though he did eat his peas with his knife. Okay? Hey, he's from Illinois. What do you think? You know, they were backwoodsmen back then. He was severely criticized. But where do you think he got that? Think he just thought it up? No. He knew about this. Okay? He knew about the Wycliffe Bible. The education back then was a lot better and a lot richer in the scriptures than they are today. And he knew this. He yanked this out of Wycliffe, okay? Which is not bad. I'm not faulting him for that. My best material. If I only have one resource, it's, what is it, Carl? Oh, come on. He's looking at me like, this is your line. One is research and one's plagiarism. Yeah, if you only have one source, it's plagiarism. If you have many, it's research. I do a lot of research in what I do. Work with me, Carl. Come on, okay? All right. Let's look at the political background, okay? I have Chaucer up here. How many of you know who Chaucer is? Canterbury Tales. Canterbury Tales, yeah. How many of you read Chaucer? Wow, I am impressed. Okay, yeah, and the rest of you, you know, Philistines, you can just listen to this. Now, Chaucer, I mean, this is his writings, and I spent 75 cents to buy this book way back in the day, back when you went to college and you didn't spend all your money on books. So Chaucer is you're probably saying, why am I bringing Chaucer up? Thank you, Carl. Because you asked, Carl, is the media today touch? Does the media in our day touch politics at all? Yeah, but guess what? Same thing. All right, same thing. This is, by the way, before the printing press. It hadn't, it's not really in use at this point. Getting close. But he wrote Canterbury Tales. He wrote a number of other things. The Parliament of Fowls, F-O-W-L-S. It's supposed to be, I haven't read this one. It's supposed to be about love, a love poem. Parliament of Fowls, don't know about that. The Legend of Good Women, he wrote, a short story. Just kidding. It was long. It's like 30, 40 pages back. So he did write a short story, which is one pager, Against Women Unconstant. But his Canterbury Tales, if you know about it, he goes through all of the society. All the people in, you know, the nobles, the clergymen, everything, and he really attacks them. Well, some of them he does. But also he has one in here about a poor parson of a town. And that poor parson is probably John Wycliffe. And he wrote in what's called Middle English. Not Old English, which is a lot like German, You know, if you read it, it's like you get a ish and all that kind of stuff in there. Middle English is still hard to read. The English that we have today, the later English, kind of King Jamesy, is a lot more like we have modern English. But this is what he says. Whatso he were of high or low estate, low, L-O-U-G-H, him would he snibben, he'd speak to them, sharply for nonus, for sins, okay? Didn't matter if the person was high or low. A better priest, P-R-E-E-S-T, I true that nowhere nun is spelled Y-S. He waited after no pomp and reverence, ne make him a spiced conscience, meaning he didn't have a corrupt conscience, but Christes, C-R-I-S-T-E-S, Christ, but Christes lore, meaning the Gospels, and his apostles 12, he taught, but first he followed it himself. There's a lot more about the parson, but it's probably Wycliffe that he's talking about. He knew Wycliffe. And the reason why we know he knew him is that John of Gaunt knew Wycliffe. John of Gaunt, this is the Old English, John of Gaunt. He was born in Ghent, Belgium, modern-day Belgium. So he was John of Gaunt. He was the third son of Edward III. The first son was Edward the Black Prince, if you've ever heard of him. He terrorized the French. But then Edward got ill. The second son died. And so in Edward III, King Edward III's last years, John of Gaunt became the regent. And then he was also regent for the next king, Edward's grandson. So he became the most powerful person in the realm. And he championed Wycliffe. Now, you might want to say, well, okay, that's fine. It's wonderful history and that kind of thing. Why is that important? Well, we've been hearing from Romans 13, huh? And we've been hearing that this idea that Christians, R.C. Sproul used to say that the world will tell Christians, stay on the reservation. You're okay, but don't come to the town hall. We don't want your ideas, we don't want your morals, we don't want any part of you. As long as you stay on the reservation, you get off the reservation, then the 7th Cavalry comes and rounds you up and takes you back to the reservation. We're not letting you do that. And it's important to see that as in the scripture we see how mixed the children of Israel are in bondage in Egypt. And there was politics there all the way through. Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? And did Joseph say, hey, let's go on a vacation to Bethlehem. I hear it's really nice there. No. In those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. And then Joseph, Mary, Bethlehem. Jesus is born there and fulfills the prophecy, right? God is very much involved in the history of the world. And we will, as we've seen with, say, Constantine and the triumph of Christianity in those in that 4th century, we see that God uses political figures to advance the cause of the gospel. And that's what he did. Now, why is... by the way, John Wycliffe was the leading scholar in Oxford. And Oxford at that time overtook the University of Paris as the number one place of scholarship in the world. Well, in Europe, in the Western world. And so Wycliffe is the smartest guy in the world. he has a lot of power, a lot of authority. But remember what Chaucer said. He was humble. He was a humble guy. It's interesting there, and I didn't read it for you because it's really obscure old English. But when parishioners, says Chaucer, couldn't pay their tithe, Wycliffe would pay it for them, you know, things like that. Talked about him being humble. But he is the leading intellect of his day, all right? Now, there is a problem. Two problems are kind of going to come up as we go down here. But one problem is that the church, the medieval church, was very corrupt, and it saw itself really as the state. Okay. By the way, does the Roman Catholic Church, is it a state today? Yeah, Vatican City is a country. We have an ambassador to that country, okay? It's also, I think, the only country in the world that has a wall that goes all the way around it. Very interesting. So, but it started way back, you know, in the Middle Ages, where the popes were saying, hey, I'm not just a spiritual leader, I'm also a civil leader. And the kings and the nobles in Europe fought all the time with the church. You might remember, like 200 years before this, there was a King Henry II. And he had a dispute with a guy by the name of Thomas à Becket, okay, who he thought he could control. He appointed him as the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he couldn't control him. Thomas was a very smart and a very strong-willed person. And they would fight all the time. At one point, Thomas fled to France and stayed there. And the Pope put England under an interdict. Do you know what that is? Basically, excommunicated the entire country. Okay? No baptisms, no Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, no burial in the church, none of the last rites or anything like that. You as a nation because of the king. Okay, so they had a lot of power then. The king had to step softly. By the way, the reason why Henry, one of the big reasons was that the Roman or the medieval church back then, if you were any type of cleric, monk, friar, priest, and you committed a crime, if you killed someone, which happened, you did not go to the civil magistrate. You went to the church courts. And the church courts were fairly lenient, you know. You could steal and commit all kinds of things, and they would let you go. And Henry II, rightly so, said, wait a minute, you guys can't do that, you know. They have to come to the civil magistrate. And that's what one of the things he got in trouble for. By the way, you remember how it ended, don't you? Henry at one point said, who will rid me of this tempestuous a priest? And four knights said, okay. They went to Canterbury. They took their nice sharp swords, ran Thomas à Becket through. That was in 1170. By 1173, dead Thomas now, was a saint. In one of the richest endowed churches ever, and then Henry a year later did penance. He was whipped and that kind of thing, and so all was forgiven, but he still didn't get his way. Okay, and Thomas à Becket was even more famous than before. Okay, so now let's jump to here. Still the same problems with the Roman, with the medieval church and the papacy. At least one third of the property in the nation belonged to the church. Okay? And what happens when the church owns the property? You don't pay taxes. Ooh, that's nice. But people have to give tithes. And where's all that money go? Goes to the Pope. Okay? Wycliffe, rightly so, attacks that corrupt church and attacks rich prelates and all those rich priests and all that kind of thing. And he talks about, you know, people, you ought to live humbly and in poverty, and you ought to live as your congregants are. You don't need these huge castles and palaces, which they had. You don't need retainers, meaning servants. You know, they lived better than the king did. And John of Gaunt said, "You're right. He didn't want money going out of the kingdom. Besides, they've been fighting years and years with France. It's pretty expensive to fight wars for 100 years, you know? So looking for money, was he a Christian? But he really did back up John Wycliffe. In fact, when the church would pull John Wycliffe into a trial, which they did, the Bishop of London tried, John Gaunt went with him. He was the number one guy in the nation, plus a few other knights. And they stood down the Bishop of London and got Wycliffe out of there. Okay, so he was very, very much involved with what was going on and keeping Wycliffe going through the rest of his life. He did cover for him. Also, his mother liked Wycliffe as well, and the Queen Mother had a lot of influence, especially in the later years. All right, so we talked about the Black Death, the bubonic plague. It was terrible. And it led to a lot of social unrest. Why? Because there was a lot of dead people. So you had upward mobility. Lady Rothschild, her husband dies. She needs a new Sir Rothschild. Well, who do you got? You've got a few of the regular guys of town. So they marry up, okay? So they become ennobled. So that happened. The other problem was this, that if you're in a feudal society, I have my manors and stuff, I need people to work, and a third of them or half of them are gone. So now what do? Well, you try to entice them in with higher wages, and then the workers that are there saying, "No, I'm not going to do this anymore. I need more money." So wages were going up. People were moving around. Remember, there was, in the feudal society, basically, there were three groups. There was the nobility, there was the clergy, and there were everybody else, mostly serfs. There were some slaves, all right? And there were some freemen. You know, maybe the miller or something like that might be free. But most of them were serfs. What does it mean to be a serf? Tenant farm, yeah. But even more than that, you're tied to the land, all right? So you're not owned, your body isn't owned by the noble, but you can't leave that farm. You are stuck there, whether you like it or not, whether you're industrious or not, whatever it is, you're stuck there. So what happened was, but as time went on, more and more laws were passed to try to curb this. And I tried to write strict, and then I couldn't erase it. But this is strict. Carl, can you read this line? Strict laws, okay? So it led to strict laws. For example, now remember, this is over in 1351. The peasant revolt happens after what I'm going to read you. And it's primarily because of that. But here's a law from 1360, one of the laborer laws. Punishment of laborers who depart from their service to another town or country or county. If he cannot be found, he is to be outlawed, and a writ issued to every sheriff in England to take and bring him back to the county from where the writ was issued, and there to have the letter F for falsity branded on his forehead. Okay? You don't like working here? Too bad. Unless you want to have a nice tattoo, you know? The next year, the sheriff shall, this is 1361, the sheriff shall have power to restrain all evildoers, rioters, and barotters. I don't know what a barotter is. Whatever they are, and to pursue, arrest, take, and chasten them according to their trespass. So they didn't have to wait in their own little county and say, hey, sheriff over there in Nottingham, check out, find this person. They could go and chase them down and bring them back. I'll get to one of the interesting ones. In 1377, Edward dies. His son of 10 years old, Richard II, becomes king. But the next law was no bondswoman may put her children to school. You weren't allowed to send your kids to school. Here's a good one. 1379, for punishment of devisers of false news and reporters of horrible and false lies concerning prelates, dukes, earls, barons, and other nobles and great men of the realm, and Joe Biden, and no, I'm sorry, put that in, sorry, I just had to do that, whereof great peril and mischief might come to all the realm and quick subversion and destruction of the said realm if due remedy be not provided. So you weren't allowed to do any false news here, okay? Misinformation, we call it today, right? You got to be careful about that misinformation. You think it's new? Yeah. Okay? One of the interesting one is that 1363, petitioned in Parliament to prevent women wearing clothes that ought to belong to a higher rank. Okay? That'd be a lesson to you women, okay? Now, that's we're talking about the 1363. 300 years later, Massachusetts Bay Colony. Here's one of the laws. We cannot but account it our duty. This is the law of Massachusetts Bay. These are these Puritan guys, okay? We cannot but account it our duty to commend unto all sorts of persons a sober and moderate use of those blessings which, beyond our expectation, things are going well in Massachusetts now, the Lord has been pleased to afford unto us in this wilderness, and also to declare our utter detestation and dislike that men or women of mean condition, educations, and callings should take upon them the garb of gentlemen by the wearing of gold or silver lace or buttons. Don't wear buttons. That's bad. That's you're out of your class now. Okay, or points at their knees. I guess they. I don't know. Something like that. Or to walk in great boots, which, though allowable to persons of greater estates, or women of the same rank to wear Tiffany hoods or scarves, which, though allowable to persons of greater estates or more liberal education, yet we cannot but judge it intolerable in persons of such like condition. Okay? What was going on back then was there was a real sense of class. And it even carried over into New England, into the colonies. Now, that fairly quickly was undermined. And Gary North, I read that out of his book, Puritan Economic Experiments. And he writes on three different things, and this is one of them. What's it called? Oh. Sumptuary laws, sumptuous, excess, okay? You know, you commoners, keep in your place. Don't use those buttons. Zippers hadn't been invented, so I don't know what they would do with that, okay? All right. So, there's a lot of social unrest, there's stricter laws, and then the peasants revolt in 1381, my hero, Wat Tyler, okay? And what they revolted over was they needed money to pay off the wars. And so Richard II, under the influence of this guy, said, let's do a poll tax. Do you know what a poll tax is? What? Everyone pays the same thing per head. Poll was an ancient word for head, okay? So every adult, and I think they even counted women, as long as they didn't have buttons, all right? You'd pay the poll. Everyone paid the same tax. Well, this was not... people hated it, and they rebelled. And the story goes that a certain tax collector went to Wat Tyler's house and started to get a little bit out of control with Watt's daughter. And Watt didn't appreciate it. And so Watt reasoned with the tax collector. Watt was a blacksmith, we think. And he reasoned with the tax collector by taking his hammer and putting it through his head. He won the argument. So then a whole bunch of people from Kent and other places converge on London. They do end up hanging the Archbishop of Canterbury, who happened to be in London at the time. They also beheaded the Archbishop. They hung all the lawyers that they could get their hands on. Okay? It was a real rebellion. John of Gaunt is by this time kind of out of it, but there was a guy by the name of John Ball. He was a priest. They were all called priests back then, okay? John Ball, some people think he was a follower of Wycliffe. He was accused of that. That's why Wycliffe ended up pretty much out of Oxford, back at Lutterworth in his pastorship there. But John Ball wrote this. When Adam delved and Eve span, who was then a gentleman? Okay? Is that shocking? It was terribly shocking to the nobility. You know, these commoners, as good as gentlemen? No! The revolt ended fairly quickly. Richard II said, yes, I'll give in to your demands. I'll free you as serfs. You can go wherever you want. I'll end the tax. I'll do this. I'll do that. I'll do this and that. And Wat Tyler met him. The mayor of London ran Wat Tyler through with a sword. Everyone dispersed. And then the king said, surprise! I never really meant it. It was done under duress. All you serfs, go back, and then you can see those laws that were passed. Okay? All right. So let's go back. That gives you, I hope, a background for the tumult that's going on and with John Wycliffe. Okay? Page 13, Wycliffe's last years. Wycliffe spent the last 2 years of his life unhindered in the parish at Lutterworth. A veritable torrent of writings flowed from his pen. I would change that if I rewrote it. He put out a lot of things, but he also had a lot of students around him. And whether he wrote it all or they wrote it, but he led it, all right? In 1382, he suffered the first of two strokes which left him partially paralyzed, and for which he was unable to answer a citation to appear in Rome. He was probably very happy to have that stroke, you know. Sorry, Pope, I can't come and be excommunicated and burnt by you, so I really like to, but I can't, all right? On Holy Innocents Day in 1384, you heard about Holy Innocents Day. There was... young, dynamic preacher up here talked about crying at Christmas, right? Holy Innocence Day, I think, was December 27th for the English church. He suffered a second and severe stroke, which caused his death December 31st of that year. And so between these two strokes, he had written and published his Trilogius, a systematic statement of his view, which was reprinted in 1525. We're going to come to that in when we talk about Henry VIII, right? Henry VIII. You know that song, don't you? Yeah. The second verse is same as the first. Thank you. But if Barbara's watching, she knew the answer too, Carl. So no one knows what we're talking about here, okay? Herman's Hermits, 1968 maybe. What? Herman and the Hermits, yes. That's right. Oh, okay. Good. We have a music score. Yes, you can get a copy of Wycliffe's Bible. Yes, I think they've updated the language a little bit. Yeah. So when we get to talk about Henry VIII, Carl and I are going to be, I'll be Ermine and you'll be the Ermit, and we'll sing. And maybe if somebody else is here, we'll... No. All right. But 1525, his writings are reprinted, and that's when the Reformation is starting in England. After Wycliffe's death, his followers, called the Lollards, how they got their name, they were preachers. They were itinerant preachers, and I think it was to mock them, like the Methodists were mocked by being called Methodists. The Lollards, the la 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 la, they just talk, but they preached the gospel. They continued his work and carried the scriptures to the people, but the opposition and persecution grew more and more intense, particularly through the efforts of Bishop Courtney. The Wycliffe movement was effectively suppressed in England, but his writings were carried to Bohemia by students from there who had studied under Wycliffe at Oxford, and there's even more to that as well. His cause and teachings were taken up by John Huss and his followers, and were thus carried on more effectively on the continent than in his native land. As a postscript to his life, it must be noted that Wycliffe died officially Orthodox in 1450. In the Council of Constance, burned John Huss at the stake and also condemned Wycliffe on 260 different counts. Not one, not 10, not 100, 260 counts he was condemned. The council ordered that his writings be burned and directed that his bones be exhumed and cast out of consecrated ground. Finally, in 1428, at papal command, the remains of Wycliffe were dug up, burned, and scattered into the little River Swift. Bishop Fleming, in the reign of Henry IV, founded Lincoln College for the express purpose of counteracting the doctrines which Wycliffe and his followers had propagated. As history has revealed, Wycliffe's bones were much more easily disposed than his teachings. For out of a sea of controversy and angry disputation rose his greatest contribution, the English Bible. Fuller says this: they burned his bones to ashes and cast them into the Swift, a neighboring brook running hard by. Thus the brook hath conveyed his ashes to the Avon, Avon into the Severn, Severn into the narrow seas, and they into the main ocean. And thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which is now dispersed the world over. He was a wonderful man, and he stood his ground. And in fact, when John of Gaunt was out of favor, because Richard II was now Richard II was king, Wycliffe had to go to another trial, and he went and he defended himself. And then there was a big earthquake, which scared everybody. And it's just an interesting happenstance that occurred. Okay. Few minutes left. Let's look at John Huss. I don't have anything written about Huss here because I was too lazy to to do it. So it's the honest truth. Well, I don't have, it's all in here, okay? John Huss was born around 1369 in Bohemia. Where's Bohemia? Yeah. It's Czechia, Republic of the Czech Republic. Used to be Czechoslovakia. They had stuck them together after World War I, and the Czechs didn't like the Slovakians, and the Slovakians didn't like the Czechs. And so they, after the Iron Curtain fell, they said, hey, bye, and they separated as countries. But it's modern-day Czech Republic, okay? And he was trained for the priesthood. He became the dean of the theological facility or faculty at the University of Prague, the capital of Bohemia, and was later made the head of that institution. When Huss became acquainted with the writings of the English reformer Wycliffe, he began to preach with boldness against the corruption of the clergy. One of the other things that God in his providence did is that Anne of Bohemia, who was the sister of the king of Bohemia, a guy by the name of Wenceslaus. There was a lot of Wenceslauses that ran around Poland and Bohemia. Okay, she married Richard II, king of England, the guy who got rid of Wat Tyler and reneged on all of his promises. And she was then influenced by the writings of Wycliffe, and along with students of Wycliffe from Bohemia that were at Oxford, also she made sure that his writings got back to her old country. Okay, so that was going on. Okay, Jerome of Prague was very much involved in it as well, and brought Huss along with these teachings. Long before the birth of Huss, strong opposition to the Roman Church had developed in Bohemia, so the preaching of Huss was met with a hearty response among both the common people and the nobility. Huss won almost the whole of Bohemia to his views. Huss taught many ideas which later became the main teaching of the reformers, Luther and Calvin, 100 years later. Okay, so Huss dies almost 100 years prior to Luther in the 95 Theses. Okay, so he's a century before Luther. He taught that the Holy Catholic Church consists of the total number of the predestined, just like Wycliffe did. He distinguished between being in the church and being of the church. He taught that one could be in the church and yet not a real member of it. Of the universal church, Christ alone is the head. This is very dangerous here. Popes and cardinals are not necessary to the government of the church. And as we know, the papacy was in utter turmoil, but Pope John the 23rd excommunicated Huss. And Huss, he thought it was silly, and he declared it null and void. And he appealed from the Pope to the council, very much like Luther did 100 or so years later. Late in the year 1414, a general council assembled in Constance. We mentioned that. It had been called by the Emperor Sigismund. He was the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And we'll see what that is in when we get to Luther. Though Voltaire pointed out that it was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire. So it was an odd duck, for sure. But Sigismund called this conference for the purpose of making an end to the multiple popes and bringing about the necessary reforms in the church. The emperor invited Huss to attend the council and promised him a safe conduct. All right? Relying upon the emperor's promise of safety, he accepted the invitation, he traveled to the council, and was promptly put into prison by the pope for heresy. Okay? Thus, when Luther is called to the Council of Worms later on, a lot of people said, hey, remember Huss? Remember what happened to him? You're going to get a safe conduct to see Charles, Emperor Charles? They're going to get you and they're going to burn you at the stake. Okay? So we'll cross that bridge when we come to it. Luther went, by the way. Hus, supported by the Bohemians and the emperor himself, protested vehemently against his arrest, but the protest did nothing. The pope claimed the authority to arrest a heretic, and according to church law, heretics had no rights. Hus was left to languish in prison for more than 8 months. Then, without having been given an opportunity to defend himself, he was brought from the dungeon to the cathedral in Constance. There on the 6th of July, 1415, in the presence of the bishops and the emperor who had given the safe pass now, he was degraded. First, he was dressed in the vestments of a priest. Then, one by one, every article of priestly attire was removed with curses that were considered appropriate curses. Okay. Thereupon, a paper cone was placed upon his head. Upon this paper cap, three ugly devils had been painted. The cap bore the inscription, "Here is the Hierarch," the arch heretic, is basically what it would say. Hus was led forth from the cathedral to a place before one of the city gates. There, a high stake had been erected and surrounded with firewood. He was tied to the stake with cords which had been thoroughly soaked in water. The wood was kindled, flames licked his body, and Hus died a martyr's death. A crusade, actual crusade, not against the Muslims, but against the followers of Hus. A crusade was organized against the followers of Hus, and for many years Bohemia was ravaged by war. But the spirit of reform lived on, and when the Reformation began in 1517 under Luther in Germany, opposition to the Roman Church was still strong in the land of Hus. Okay, I think we are almost out of time, so we're going to stop there. Next time we are going to talk about Martin Luther, and here's a lovely drawing by Randy McNally of the Holy Roman Empire. So you can see it's sort of hung together in a way. But questions, comments before we end? No. All right. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, We realize that our lives are encompassed by you, are directed by you, are decreed by you. And we see that very clearly in the way you have worked in your church. We are so thankful for the men and women of God that you've raised up over the centuries. For we are truly their children. They are our fathers and our mothers in the faith. And so as we thank you for them, we pray that we'll learn lessons from them as they follow the scriptures, that we would imitate their lives, their commitment, their sacrifice, and their love for our great triune God. We thank you for this time now and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.